Good to have you with us today. Thank you for joining us. And as Rich has introduced us, we are starting our new series looking at the great I Ams of John's Gospel. I was thinking, as I was sitting there, perhaps a little exercise for all of us to do over the next few months as we do these is to memorize each of these texts. It used to be a fairly common thing that we did, memorizing Scripture. Don't know if we're so good at memorizing Scripture nowadays. When I was a kid growing up in Scotland, of course, we had a memory verse every week, and it usually was in the Authorized or the King James Version. So many of the texts that I still know and come to me are in that idiom. And perhaps one of the problems of having multiple translations nowadays is that we're not perhaps as good at memorizing Scripture. Here's a little exercise for you, all right? Maybe we'll set it to the kids as well. See who can memorize the seven I Am statements and repeat them at the end, a good exercise to do. So we're thinking today of the statement that Jesus made in John 8, verse 58. It's not normally included in the I Am statements, but it is there. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Let me read this passage to you, first of all, so that we put it in context, and we're going to come back to it. It's quite a complicated section of John's Gospel, and we will cover some of this in a little bit more detail, but we start at verse 48, John 8. The Jews answered him, that is, answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" A Samaritan was someone who was regarded as being beyond the pale of the Jewish nation. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So let's keep this in our mind as we go through this together. Who is Jesus? Very important question that everyone has to face. And for many people, they might say, well, he was a good man, he was a prophet, but very few, perhaps in our culture now, will say Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God. When I was a student, I read a lot of C.S. Lewis. That's many years ago, okay? But C.S. Lewis was one of the great apologists of that time. I suppose in the modern world, a popular apologist would be Rhys Strobel, his book, The Case for Christ. If you want to read a good defense of who Jesus is get Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. But C.S. Lewis made this statement, "Christianity is false is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is of moderate importance." I think that's quite good, isn't it? It's either false, so therefore of no importance at all, and we should abandon these myths that people hold. Or if it's true, it is absolutely of infinite importance, because if it's true, Jesus is God coming to live amongst us, the divine, eternal Son of God. And some people have put Lewis's arguments in this form. Either Jesus was a liar, he was not speaking the truth, and the words that we have read are false this morning, or he was mentally imbalanced and therefore was not able to, had in a sense delusions of grandeur, or else he was indeed the Lord God come to live amongst us. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. A few years ago, there was a survey of the UK population about Jesus, and a figure of around 40% did not believe Jesus ever existed. Now, most of these people have probably never taken the time to read the records, to consider the historical records, for there is no serious historian nowadays that doubts that Jesus of Nazareth lived in first century Palestine. And the historical evidence is strong, and the documents backing that up are very, very strong indeed. In fact, this is a fragment of John's Gospel. It's held in Rylands University, John Rylands University in Manchester. It's called Fragment P52. It is of John 18, verse 33 to 35. It's dated in the first half of the second century. That is probably between the years 100 and 130, 140. That's what scholarly opinion is, that this fragment found in Egypt goes back to the first century, not many years after Jesus lived and died. And the fact that it's a copy of the original gospel, this was found in Egypt, it's a copy of the original gospel that was probably written around about Ephesus, shows how strong the records are defending the authenticity of the gospel. So this is a big question that we come to in the gospel records. Who is Jesus? Is it important? Yes, it is important. Coming back to C.S. Lewis, I don't know if any of you have watched the film The Most Reluctant Convert. Anyone watch the film The Most Reluctant Convert? Yeah, Margaret has seen it. And you can get it on Netflix. Okay, you've actually got to pay for it. It's very worth paying for. It is the story of how C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, came to faith in Jesus Christ. As he describes himself in his own autobiography, the most reluctant convert in England, when he came to realize that the claims of Jesus were true and he had to bow to them. So if you're wanting to watch something, go to Netflix, look for The Most Reluctant Convert. I think you might have to pay about £3 or £4 or something, but it's well worth spending that and watch the film The Most Reluctant Convert. So we have the gospel records, and the gospel records, of course, are important. We know that there are four gospels, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of these gospels we call the synoptic gospels. Now, you can ignore that word, but it means they basically look at the life of Jesus, synopsis, with the same viewpoint. They're looking at him. And so therefore, you read Matthew and you read Mark and you read Luke, you can see there's a coordination between the three of them, because they probably use similar sources. Mark may have been the first gospel to be written, followed by Matthew, and then Luke. The order is debated among scholars, but they are the three synoptic gospels. They look at the life of Jesus in the same way. But then we have John's gospel, and we're going to be looking at these statements because they all come from John's gospel. And John's gospel, as soon as we read it, we see that it is very different from the other three. Alan read for us from what's called the prologue of John's gospel, these wonderful, wonderful verses, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. And as soon as we open John, we're reading something that's very different. And in the gospel, we read many things that which Jesus said about himself, who he was, where he came from, what he had come to do. He did a series of miracles, or they're called signs in John's gospel, like the seven I am statements. So there are seven miracles, seven signs in John's gospel. And each of these is done to affirm the claims that Jesus is making. He did other signs, as John says at the end of the gospel. He did many other signs that he has not recorded. But these are there to affirm the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself. So John's gospel is a very important gospel. John's gospel is a very complex gospel, and when you read it, you will find that. We have the habit of saying if someone wants to be introduced to the Christian faith, we give them a John's gospel. I've always wondered if that's the best idea, and I think perhaps you're better to start with a Mark's gospel or a Luke's gospel, because although John has got some great statements in it by Jesus, it is a very complex gospel, and particularly from chapter 5 through to chapter 11 or so, you have a lot of debate going on between Jesus Christ and the authorities of the time. That being by the by, that is just commenting on the way through. But in John's Gospel, we do have these seven I Am statements. Rich has already introduced us to them. We're going to be thinking of them in that order over the next 3 months, what Jesus said, what he meant by these, and what they tell us about him and what he came to do. So, in John chapter 5 to 10, we're going today to be looking at this other I Am statement, all right? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we will see, and you have noticed that the reaction of the Jewish people when Jesus said that, what did they do? They picked up stones to stone them. Why did they do that? Because Jesus was making a divine claim. He was claiming to be equal with God. So let's work our way through to this statement and see what it means. We've got to look a little bit about the background. We've really got to go back to chapter 5 to set this in order, okay? In John chapter 5, one day, Jesus healed a crippled man in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. He healed him on the Sabbath day, the Jewish holy day of the week, our Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And because Jesus had healed the man on the seventh day, the Jewish leaders accused him of working, because to them, healing was working. He healed by his divine power, but they accused him of working. This was why we read in verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And how did Jesus reply? Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so the argument got even more intense, because the claims that Jesus was making to be equal with God. I'm only doing, says Jesus, what God my Father did. And so they began to attack and persecute him. So in a sense, in chapter 5, this whole intense conflict that's going to develop over the next few chapters is beginning to develop when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. When we move into chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus performs another miracle, another sign. He multiplies bread and fish to feed 5,000 people or more. And when they saw this, they are impressed. Their stomachs are full. This man has produced food. They want to make him their king. Life will be easy. Life will be bounteous. Life, he will provide for all of our needs. And then Jesus began to explain what it meant to follow him. That he was the bread of life, as we will think in 2 weeks' time when John Aiken is with us. That he is the one that came down from heaven. And that to follow him, there had to be faith, and there had to be belief, and there had to be repentance. And when they heard what Jesus really was saying, many began to leave him. We read at the end of John chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So you can see that the questions are now arising in people's mind about Jesus' claims and what he says. And some are saying, "This is tough. We cannot follow this. It's difficult to accept what he is saying that we must do to follow him, that we must repent and we must believe in him." Let me move into the next chapter, into chapter 7. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the celebration of Booths, the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And at that time, Jerusalem is full of people. And of course, Jesus is the prophet of the day, and people are listening to him, and he's making these claims. And this is creating a huge stir in the city. And again, it is dividing people. Some are saying, yes, we accept what he says, and we're following him. We believe that he could well be the Messiah, the one that God has promised to send. And others refuse to believe in him. And when they heard Jesus' words, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Yes, this is the one we're waiting for. This is the one who is promised in the Old Testament scriptures that God would send his anointed, his Messiah, the one to deliver us. This is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They didn't, of course, know all the story of Jesus' birth. But what happened in verse 43 is this: there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So as we work through these chapters, you can see that there's a difference of opinion about Jesus, just as there is today. Just as there are those who, yes, we accept Jesus' claims and we follow him as our Savior, our Lord, and our God. Or no, we reject this man. How can any human person claim this? Good man he might have been, deluded man probably, but we will not follow Jesus Christ. So that's John chapter 7. So then we move into chapter 8. And the debate is continuing, all right? There's an episode where Jesus forgives a woman who is accused of being taken in adultery and forgives her sin. And then he goes on debating with the Jews, you can see. And of course, the ones who he's debating with are the religious establishment. They are the leaders. They are the scholars of the day. They are the theologians of the day. These are the ones that are particularly questioning all the things and all the claims that Jesus is making. And of course, we can understand, because these claims are stupendous. These claims are huge. These claims are absolutely immense. And so in chapter 8, and we don't have time to read it this morning, we see this debate going on. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, there were some who were following him, but he knew that their belief was pretty superficial. If you abide in my word, said Jesus, you are truly my disciples. It's not just saying you believe in me and that you're willing to follow me, but you must accept my claims and follow my word and live as my disciples. And if you do that, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of God, the truth revealed in Jesus, not my truth or your truth, but the truth as God has chosen to reveal it to all of humanity through Jesus Christ our Lord. They answered him, we're the offspring of Abraham. I've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? We're not slaves. What sort of freedom are you talking about? Yes, perhaps we're politically, we've lost our political freedom at the moment, but we are not free. We are not enslaved. And then Jesus goes on to explain to them, yes, you are, because you are slaves to sin. You are servants of sin. You're not able to do the will of God. You're not able to obey all of God's commandments. You are in bondage, not just to the Romans, but in bondage to the sin that controls your life. So he continues, and let's read through this the section that we read at the beginning. Jesus continues his teaching. The Jews answered him, as this debate goes on, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan, have a demon? You're deranged. These words are not coming from God. They're coming from the devil himself. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now you can understand why the debate was taking place. The claims of Jesus, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Abraham's gone. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glory myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word." So you can understand why this debate was so intense, can't you? These claims that Jesus is making, that I have come from God, I know God the Father, he has sent me, I'm bringing you his word, and if you believe my word, you will never see death. These are amazing things that Jesus is claiming here. And then he goes on in verse 36 and says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's when they picked up stones to stone him. Now let's unpack this a little bit, in a little bit more detail, because as you can see, this is quite complex. We ask ourselves the question, first of all, who was Abraham? Who was Abraham? Abraham was their forefather. Abraham was the founder of the Jewish race, who had lived probably about 1700 years before this event. But yet the Jews look back to Abraham as their father, the one with whom God made a covenant and brought the Jewish people into being. And if you go back and you read Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis chapter 24, you can read the story of Abraham. They revered Abraham. He was the great man in their nation, the great man of faith. Yet Jesus was claiming here to be greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, as we will see. The second point that we come back to here is, why were they not free? They were subjects of the Roman Empire, but Jesus was not talking here about political freedom. He was talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. And he says in verse 36 of John 38, let me read it to you. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your presence." They were not free, as we are not free, because we're all bound by sin that has come into the world and binds us all and spoils our lives and stops us living for God as we ought to live. It affects and afflicts every person born into this world. So Abraham was their great father, the father of the nation. They were not free because they were affected, as all of humanity is, with sin. The third question I've asked here, when did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day? Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Do you remember that time in Genesis 22, going back to the story of Abraham? Some of you will remember this, where Abraham was given a great test by God. He was tested by God and asked to take his son Isaac, his special son of promise, and sacrifice him on a mountain that God would show him. And Abraham, in great faith, went forward in obedience to God, believing that God would find a way through the situation. And of course, we know that God did find a way. There was a substitute for Isaac. There was a ram caught in a thicket, and that was placed in the altar, and that was offered as the sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 22, we read these words at the end of the story. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." He didn't say, the Lord has provided. He said the Lord will provide. He's looking into the future. And in a sense, he sees that ram caught there as a substitute for his son, prefiguring the provision that God is going to make one day, not just for his son Isaac, but for all the peoples of the earth through the sacrifice of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Notice again the future tense. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not it was provided, it shall be provided. And there is a sense, it would seem here from what Jesus says in John 8, that at that supreme moment of Abraham's faith, where in obedience to God, he was willing to give to God what was most precious to him, Abraham was given a revelation, if you like, of what God would one day do in its fullness by providing a greater substitute and a greater sacrifice. I believe that is what Jesus means here when he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." On that mountain, on Mount Moriah, Abraham was given by God a vision of God's future actions and provision for the sins, not just of himself, but for the sins of the world. And so Jesus finishes his statement to the Jewish people that day, to those who are opposing him, before Abraham was, "I am." What did Jesus claim meant? What did Jesus claim mean when he said that, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Well, we need to go back. We need to go back again to the Old Testament. We need to go back, actually, to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, there we find the encounter between Moses and God. You remember Moses has fled from Egypt, and he's looking after some sheep in the wilderness, and suddenly he encounters this burning bush, and God speaks to him from the bush, and God says, "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt because you're the one that I've chosen to deliver my people from their bondage to slavery." And Moses makes all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons why he does not want to do this task that God is asking him to do. And at one point in the argument, and we're not going to look at this, the whole argument today, that's not our purpose, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what you shall say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. I am that I am, or I will be that I will be.'" Here God reveals his name that is used commonly in the Old Testament in these four letters from the Hebrew alphabet where there are no consonants, Yahweh. And that means "I am that I am," or "I will be that I will be. That is the name that God chose to use to reveal himself to his people, to Moses, and through Moses to his people at that time. "I am that I am. I'm the completely unchanging, eternal one. I am that I am." And every time you read the Old Testament, all right, and sometimes you will see the word "Lord" in capital letters in your English Bible, in the ESV or the NIV or whatever you use. Every time you see the word "Lord" in the Old Testament in capital letters, that is that word Yahweh, the name of God, the "I am that I am," the name that he has revealed himself to Moses by giving that name. So what does this name that God uses and God gives to Moses tell us about God? What does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us four things, many other things, but four things particularly about God. First of all, it tells us that God is self-existent. "I am that I am that I am." And he's not dependent on anything else for his own existence. We are here today because other people gave us life. because our parents imparted life to us, which we have passed on to our children. Our existence is dependent on other people. God's existence is not dependent on anything else because he is the eternal I am. He is self-existent. He is not dependent on anything else to be God. He is God. And this, of course, is one of the arguments that's frequently thrown up when we talk about the origins of the universe and creation and how the universe came into being. Is it just a cosmic bang and an accident that's brought things into being? Or is it the design of someone with purpose and mind and with self-existence? And of course, God is self-existent. The second thing that this tells us about God is that God is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. I am that I am. All that came into being exists because God brought it into being. I was reading a book before Christmas by a physicist called Paul Davis. It was written a number of years ago. It's called The Goldilocks Dilemma. And the book is really about how scientists try to explain how the universe is just right for life. The laws of the universe are so fine-tuned that if they were mildly different, then life could not exist. And they try to give an explanation as to why the universe can produce life, and of course the form of life that you and I experience as well, sentient life with consciousness. And of course, we as Christians believe that this takes place because God creates and God sustains all that exists, that he is the creator and sustainer of all. The third thing that this title tells us about God is that God is immutable, and that's a big word, unchanging in his character, and that God is not changing to become something different. He is completely unchanging. He will never change. You and I are changing in life. We change physically as we get older. We show the signs of age. We change intellectually as we gain wisdom, and then perhaps as we lose wisdom as we get older. We hopefully grow morally in our behavior and the way that we act and so on. We're changing because that is what life does to us. But God's not like that. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is the I am. I am that I am. I do not change. I am the Lord. I do not change, is what he said in the book of Habakkuk. And the fourth thing that the name of God tells us about him is that God is eternal in his existence. He is everlasting. He has no beginning. He is no end. Self-existent, creator, unchanging, eternal God. I am that I am. And that is the title that Jesus used here when he spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they understood very clearly the claim that Jesus was making that day. Jesus taking the same name in himself, they understood what he claimed to be. Jesus in this statement claims to be divine, the I am God come to live among us on earth. As we sang a few weeks ago, he came down from earth to heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And this is how Jesus is presented to us in John's Gospel, as the I am, the eternal God, come to live in our world amongst us. Before Abraham was, I am. And so as we draw to a close today, we see some of the statements that are made in John's Gospel that confirm this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is divine. He said himself, John 3:6-38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My existence didn't begin when I was born. I came down from heaven. John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going to. John 17, I glorified you in the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. A statement of his divinity from the very lips of Jesus Christ. Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And finally, John's summary statement, which we've looked at several times in the past. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are only a selection of his miracles, says John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Before Abraham was, I am. Do we believe Jesus' words? Do we accept his claims? Do we bow before him today as our Savior, our Lord, and our God? Do we believe in the Son? Because if the Son sets us free, says Jesus, you will be free indeed, free from sin, its bondage, and its consequences. And believing in Jesus, are we following him each day as our Lord and our God? Not just the one who has taken our sins away, but the one who has given us life, to whom we owe everything that we have, and are we presenting our lives to him so that we can follow him day by day? Before Abraham, I was. There we are. We're introduced to the section of these statements that Jesus is going to make, and we pray that over the next few weeks, as we study them together, we will have a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and a greater love for him and a greater desire to follow him as our Lord and our God. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that we have looked at from your word this morning. We recognize we're only scratching the surface of the statements and the claims that Jesus made. We thank you for each one of us here by faith today who have acknowledged Jesus, like Thomas, as our Lord and our God. We've come to realize that he is the one who is eternal, who came to this world as our Savior, who rose triumphant from the grave, who lives as our Lord and is coming one day as our King. Lord, help us to believe in him. Help us to follow him day by day. Help us to live for him in a world that is increasingly hostile to him. Help us to faithfully follow Jesus in every area of our lives. We ask your blessing on us now and commit ourselves to you for the rest of this day and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name.